Nehemiah chapter 9. Book of Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to read the first three verses this evening. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning of verse number 1. Now in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord, their God, 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Wednesday night, this opportunity in this dry place, God, to gather together and to sing praise to your name, to sing with our lips, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the nations rejoice. Father, I pray that you'd be pleased as you hear us sing those songs this evening. I pray that you'd be pleased with our hearts as you look upon us tonight. God, that we would remove any obstacles in our life that keep us from having a pure and clean heart before you. And Father, as we see this prayer tonight in Nehemiah chapter 9, this prayer of confession, that God, we might be moved and challenged to follow the example of the nation of Israel in this chapter in confessing our sins and worshiping the Lord and exalting Him and giving Him the praise and honor that's due His name. Bless our study of your word tonight. Father, I pray something would be said along this way that would touch each and every heart, that would give us some confidence. Lord, give us some encouragement, whatever we need tonight. Give us that from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The walls have been built. The revival meeting has been held. Chapter 8 was all about the reading of the Word of God, them building, them celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles in the 7th month of the year. Where do we go from this? Where do you go when you're on the top of the mountain? Where is there to go from there but down the other side of it? Yet we find here in Nehemiah chapter 9 that they don't want that spirit of revival to be lost. But in chapter 8, look at verse number 18, just to kind of tie it together. Chapter 8, verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day to the last, he read in the book of the law of God. The first day to the last was the 7 days of the Feast of the Tabernacles. You remember they're going to build these booths we saw in verse 15 with the olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches, the palm branches, branches of thick trees to make booths. And we saw that what they were doing is they were moving out of their houses and living in temporary quarters to remind them of their exodus from Egypt. Their time when they left the land of Egypt and wandered through the wilderness and had to survive in that land. Once a year they were to do that very same thing and pitch their tent in the backyard, so to speak, and for 7 days remember their exodus from Egypt. On the 8th day, they kept the feast in verse number 18, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the manner. So those 8 days, the 7th month of the year, we know what it was, from the 14th day to the 20th day was the 7 days of that celebration, then the big feast and the assembly. Now, it's all over. Now, the revival meeting is done. Now, Brother George has left. Brother Hamblin's gone down the road. The Rogers family have traveled on. Now it's just us. What do we do now? We don't want things to just fall apart. We don't want it to go back. So what we find in Nehemiah chapter 9 is a great worship service that followed the revival. Something they did that kind of resembled what they'd already done, but something that they were determined to continue to do so that the spirit that they had would not depart from them. Notice in verse number 1 of chapter 9, it says, now in the 24th day, remember the other one went from the 14th to the 20th, then the 8th day, the 21st, was that solemn assembly. Now 3 days later, they're saying, let's keep this fire going. Let's keep this thing going. So on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth and earth upon them. Notice in verse 18, I circled the word, and they kept the feast. All right, in those 7 days, on that 8th day, they were feasting. Now on the first day of this this assembly, they're fasting. They've gone from feasting to fasting. And the Bible tells us in chapter 9, the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. There are three places specifically in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel felt burdened and challenged to confess the sins of the nation. There are many times through the Old Testament where people confess their own individual private sins. But there are three specific occasions here in the Old Testament where they confess the sins of their nation. We ought to be challenged by that, that there's times we need to ask God to forgive our nation, to challenge our nation. There was a man that spoke before the Congress and they asked him to open up in prayer. And he opened up in prayer and he began with a scathing prayer about the sins of America and how our leaders, our judges, our congressmen have let the nation down by leading us in paths that are not right, by the laws that they pass that are contrary to the laws of God. He opened in prayer that way. He probably did not get invited back a second time. But that's what America needs. We need repentance for our nation. We need it individually. We need it personally. We need it collectively at a church. But we also need it nationally. And three times it's recorded in the Bible. Look back right before Nehemiah, Ezra chapter 9. Look at Ezra chapter 9 and verse number 6. Verse 5. Ezra 9 and verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up to the heavens. From verse number 6, we'll not read it, but all the way down to verse number 15 is Ezra's prayer of repentance for the nation of Israel. He's sorry for their sins. As he looks around them, he sees their wickedness and ungodliness. Are we any different? Look at our nation tonight. Our entertainment is vulgar. Our leaders are wicked. And I know we're all lost individuals, but it's just there's nothing. I can't think of many things that God looks down upon our society and sees that are pleasing to Him. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for God's forgiveness on the best of us, because we live in a nation that has cast God behind its back. Ezra, in Ezra chapter 9, prayed that prayer. Look, if you would, go after Nehemiah and turn quite a few pages after Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Look at Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 9 and notice this in Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 3. Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 3. Daniel 9:3, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth, the same things we're reading in Nehemiah, and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned. Daniel's not saying I have sinned. He's saying we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. You know, if you talk like that about the nation of America today, the liberals, liberal Christians I'm talking about, would be appalled. Well, we're not that bad. We're not wrong with God. We need an Ezra prayer. We need a Nehemiah prayer. We need a Daniel prayer. Daniel's prayer goes all the way down to verse number 19 of this ninth chapter. And he just asks for God's forgiveness for the nation. Notice in verse 20 of Daniel 9, and we'll go back to Nehemiah in verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. These three prayers are national prayers of repentance. Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9. I think it's very interesting that all those are found in the ninth chapter of those books. Isn't that a coincidence? I think God has His hand on this book so mightily that even the chapter divisions are ordained by God. Now, when I say that, there's a lot of folks that would yell and scream and say, oh, no, no, God gave His words, but He did. The chapters were added in later. Yeah, and some guy sat down and planned that all out to get the prayer of repentance in the 9th chapter of all 3 of those books. I don't think so. I'm not that great a believer in coincidence. I believe more in the hand of God than I do that. So here we have in Nehemiah chapter 9, that which matches Ezra 9 and Daniel chapter 9, a prayer of repentance to a great God. You'll notice in this chapter of Nehemiah chapter 9, the word great appears several times. Look at verse 17. And refused to obey, and were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and their rebellion. Appointed a captain to return to their bondage, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Where's my great kindness? Verse 17. I got to keep going. Thank you. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. God has great kindness toward us. In verse number 31, and I looked at these earlier, so I made sure they were there. Nevertheless, for thy great mercies. Great kindness, great mercies, great goodness in verse 25 and verse number 35. Folks, we serve a great God. And that great God deserves praise and admiration and worship. He deserves for us to have repentance of our sins. You know what the problem was? The nation of Israel had a great God with great kindness and great mercy and great goodness. But what did they do? Well, look at verse number 18. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations. Provocations, the root word is provoke. Means in spite of God's mercies and His goodness and His greatness, they provoked that God by their sinful behavior. What a foolish thing that is, isn't it? To know God is a great God of great mercy and great love, and yet to provoke Him. It says it uses the same thing in verse number 26. At the end of the verse, and they wrought great provocations. Great provocations. So what did God do? He's a great God with great power, great kindness, great mercy, but they are making great provocations against Him, murmuring against Him, speaking against Him, turning from Him to the idols of the land around Him. So what did God do? Well, look at verse number 37. And He yieldeth much increase to the kings whom Thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. When you provoke, when you use great provocations against a great God, you're not going to win. You're going to end up in great distress. You know what the best thing America could do is get back to God. All of this nonsense that's going on in the world and all of these philosophies and ideas that are just pushing us toward the last days and the end times, we need a great revival. We need confession of sin for our nation. Yes, I believe that America is the greatest nation on the face of this earth. And I believe that we could turn things around socially and economically and all that kind of stuff. But what we need is a turnaround spiritually. Because we have provoked God to wrath. And one of these times we might have to see that great distress. Now, we're not going to be in the tribulation period. But that doesn't mean we won't see tribulation before we're taken out. We need to get back to God. Here in Nehemiah chapter 9 this evening, we're going to look at 3 things that this chapter shows us about our God. First of all, verse 1 to 6, the greatness of God. Verse 1 to 6, the greatness of God. Why is it that God's so great? Well, first of all, because He receives our worship. Why should a just and holy and righteous God pay any attention to you at all? And I'm talking to you. I can point each one of you out. Why should God in heaven care at all about you? You don't deserve anything. And I throw myself in there too. I'm not being self-righteous here. We don't deserve anything of a holy and righteous God. We are sinners from birth, sinners by birth, sinners by choice. Every day we do something that's against God's will. Why should He care at all for us? And yet He receives our worship. He allows us to live, to breathe. He allows us to serve Him. Look here in chapter 9 and verse 1. They were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers. That's what we've done here tonight. We have separated ourselves on Wednesday night from society. We have come here together to get together to worship God. Was it last Sunday or the Sunday before Will Smith slapped Chris Rock or something like that? That's what we missed by being in church on Sunday evening. What the world has talked about now for 10 days straight and is consumed with and absorbed with is such a silly, ridiculous, stupid thing. And the God in heaven that looks at that doesn't care a thing about that, but He cares about us. Now, I'm not being egotistical or arrogant and thinking we're better than anybody else. I'm just saying this. They separated themselves from the rest of society, from the world, to get together and open up the book. It says in verse number 2, and they stood and confessed their sins, the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place to read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. We're reminded back in chapter number 8 and verse 8. So they read in the book of the law, of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Their hearts were to separate from the world around them and to get together and open up the Bible. Open up the Scriptures, read it together. Confess their sins. Somebody says, well, the Bible is a boring book. You're not paying attention. That thing is more exciting. That thing is more illustrative than anything you see anywhere else. You say, I don't believe that. That's because you're not reading it like you should. Because when you read it, we do this on Sunday morning, Sunday school, the book of Acts. We're going through the book of Acts and trying to put ourselves back in Paul's day and those things. And so many exciting things that happened to him back then. And yet we find out at the same time that those exciting things that happened to him give us lessons for our day today. This book is a timeless book. Yes, it was penned by people a long time ago, but it was authored by an Almighty God that knows us inside and out and gives us all the details. This is a great thing. And that God allows us to gather together, to worship Him, to praise Him, to adore Him, to confess our sins before Him. We've got a good God. We've got a great God. He allows us to worship Him. Not only that, He's a great God because, number 2, He alone is God. Not only because He allows us to worship Him, but because He alone is God. That's why He's great. Look at verse number 5. As the Levites and all these fellows are all named here in verse 5 and 6, as they began to pray, the prayer begins in verse number 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. The best way to start a prayer is by praising God, by giving Him glory, God, by giving Him adoration. It's not buttering Him up, but it's giving Him the praise that is due His name. And then once we do that, He says in verse 6, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. You know, there's no God but God. I know that's not popular today, but the truth has never been popular. And folks say, well, what about this God and that God and the other God? Well, those gods are the imagination of men's minds. They have made those gods up. They have fabricated those gods. Those gods didn't make them. They made those gods. Our God made us. That's what makes Him different from all the other gods. And here they began their prayer by saying, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Look, if you would, keep your place there, but look at Isaiah 44. The book of Isaiah, just a little bit to the right there, Isaiah 44. Verse number 6. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first. I am the last. Does that sound familiar? From the book of Revelation. And beside me, there is no God. That's a pretty brash and bold statement, is it not? God says, beside me, there is no God. Buddha? No such thing. Confucius? Not a God. Muhammad? Allah? Nope, not there. That's the statement of our God. He said, there is, beside me, there is no God. Look at verse number 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told these from the time and have declared it? You're even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. You can have the confidence that your God is God. That's why He's great. Look over at chapter 45 of this same book. Chapter 45 and verse number 5. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. Then in verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. How many times does God have to say it for us to get it? I am God and God alone. I only am He. So their prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Notice, second of all, he says in verse 6, he said, Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens, with all the host, the earth and all things that are in, the seas and all that are therein. He's a great God because He receives our worship. He's a great God because He alone is God. He's a great God because He created the universe. It said there in verse number 9, Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein. God made everything. And without God, there is not anything. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You talk about us needing national repentance. How many of our institutions of higher learning would agree that God, the God of the Bible, is God alone? How many of our institutions of higher learning, how many of our influential people believe that that God created the heavens and the earth exactly as it says in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse number 6? Not very many. They are mockers. They're scoffers. They laugh at our belief. They call us simplistic, uneducated, unintelligent, because we believe what the Bible says about it. That's why they had to separate themselves in verse number 2 to worship their God, because the rest of society did not believe what they believed. So they're worshiping God. He's the God that created the universe. He made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are in, the seas and all that are in. That pretty much covers just about everything that's there. Keep your place and look at Colossians in the New Testament if you would. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Here Paul is writing. His words are inspired by God, so it's not just Paul giving us his personal thoughts. In verse 16 of Colossians 1, he says, For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. So many folks are caught up on saving the planet, while at the same time, not believing in the God that made the planet. Now, I'm not for destroying the planet, don't get me wrong. Recycle. I got to think of that. It's such a big thing on my schedule. I had to remember what the word even was. We recycle. We do. My wife will take the trash. She'll separate the stuff that I can burn out back. I hope that's environmentally correct. But I take the trash and it burns and take it out back and burn it. We put the aluminum and tin in one thing. We put the glass in another, plastics in another. And I'll bring them down here to work when I come, and I'll go over to the thing on the alley back there and I'll put the right ones in the right place. I'm all for doing that. I don't have a problem with that. I'm all for that, but don't go overboard. And don't forget the God that created this in the midst of worshiping that stuff. I have to mute the television on commercials when they're trying to save the elephants. I really don't care about the baby elephants when I live in a nation that's aborting babies at such a high pace. Now, I'm not an animal hater, don't get me wrong. But we're more worried about the spotted owl than we are the upcoming generations of our own species and people. Something's drastically wrong and twisted in somebody's mind. And that's where our nation has been since 1962, since Roe versus Wade was passed. And now, we need to stack the... Well, I'm going to really get going here in a minute. We need to stack the Supreme Court so while we have a president that will put liberal judges in, we can keep Roe versus Wade and keep people's hands off women's bodies with their babies in it. You know the whole storyline that's out there. We're murdering our future generations and worried about trees and global warming. And other things that may or may not be important, they're certainly not as important as the God that created all of those things. Here's a prayer of national repentance because they forgot who it was that created everything and what it was that He created. They turned their minds against Him. And that's what we're doing in our day today. He receives our worship. He alone is God. He created the universe. Not only did He create it, but look at chapter 9, verse 6. The next statement that's there. And thou preservest them all. Not only did God create everything, there's a teaching that God back in, 6,000 years ago, though again that's disputed. They don't like the biblical account. They want to put millions and millions of years in there somewhere. You watch Animal Planet, those channels, all those nature channels, things like that, and they'll tell you what happened 6 billion years ago and all this stuff. That's like reading the comics on a Sunday paper. It really is. Our world is 6,000 years old. The Bible declares it to be that way. 4,000 years in the Old Testament, 2 in the New. DNA, all that stuff, the carbon dating, all that science has invented, and that upsets itself and disproves itself. Just go to the book. And it said that God created it, and thou preservest them all. Again, I'm not for melting the ice caps at the polar apex of our world. We don't want global warming. We don't want these things to happen. I get that. I understand that. But we're in a panic over things that are secondary and not focused on things that are primary. It's the God that created those things and has His hand over those things. And I'm thankful to tell you that the Bible tells me that winter, fall, summer, and spring shall not end until the Lord returns. Those seasons are not going to go away. We're not going to have such a cataclysmic event in our climate that we're going to have all these things go on. Concern, fine. Do some things about it, but our world has gone crazy. They're focusing on all the secondary issues, the non-important stuff. You know what's important? God. Putting Him in His proper place. Putting Him high above all. And thou preservest them all. I'll give you the verse for time's sake. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse number 3 says that He is upholding all things by the word of His power. God is upholding all things by the word of His power. Listen, your heartbeat is in God's hand. And when He says, turn off, it's off. If He says, turn on, it's on. Life and death are in the hands of God. Everything around us is in God's hand. The creation, the earth, the world, the heavens above. One of these days there's going to be a fervent heat and everything's going to melt. But until then, that's when God decides to do it by His hand. Until then, everything's in His hand. He is preserving and keeping everything going. Back in the late 1960s, it was very popular expression, God is dead. They determined that God had died. In the 1960s, you know how you know that wasn't true? You're still here. Because if God had died, the world would have imploded, exploded, whatever you want. It would be no longer if God was dead. He's the one that's upholding everything by the word of His power. Isn't that a God to fear? A God to respect? A God to give honor? And yet, the world doesn't. He's a great God. His mercy just shows how good He is. His providential care for His creation. He sees when a sparrow falls. The hairs of your head are numbered. Everything about you, He knows. And it's only by His providence that we're still alive and still going. The greatness of God. Lastly, in this category about the greatness of God, the host of heaven worship Him, the end of verse number 6. And the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. In heaven, the angels surrounding the throne of God are continually giving God praise. That's how great He is. The angels that have been there longer than we have, before God made man in the garden, the angels that have beheld and watched everything that's gone on, are constantly praising Him and giving Him glory. And we find out in the book of Revelation that when we get up there, we get to join in and do the same thing. It becomes contagious. He is a God that's worthy of that. The host of heaven, worship Him. Why not start now? That's what they did in Nehemiah chapter 9. They opened the book. They read from it and preached from it. They confessed their sins. They worshiped that great God. God's greatness. Then in verse 7 to 30, and we'll not go detailed through all this, but verse 7 to 30, we see the goodness of God. The greatness of God, who He is. The goodness of God, what He does. You want the goodness of God? You're alive right now. The goodness of God, you're still breathing. Not because we deserve it, not because we're special, not because there's anything in us, but the goodness of God. How many times have we misappropriated the goodness of God? That He's been good to us, and yet we weren't good to Him. Oh, thank God that He's good to us when we aren't good to Him. And what we find in verse 7 to verse 30, quickly here this evening, what we find in these chapters is the very outlying of that truth. Notice here in verse number 7, and we'll not read all the way through it, but notice, Thou art the Lord God who didst choose Abram, broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, found his heart faithful before Thee, madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and Thou hast performed Thy words. For Thou art righteous, didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, showed signs and wonders, verse 10, all the way down to verse number 15. And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock of the thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which Thou hast sworn. We have a history lesson in verse 7 to verse 15. Of all the good things that God did for the nation of Israel in bringing them up out of the land of Egypt, the goodness of God to Israel. But look at verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks, and hearken not to Thy commandments, and refuse to obey, neither were mindful of Thy wonders that Thou didst among them, but hardened their necks. To their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, forsookest them not, yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, This is Thy God that brought Thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocation. You see how rotten those Israelites were? The very God that delivered them from Egypt that they had just talked about, the God that delivered them from Egypt, took them out of that house of bondage after 400 years of servitude, parted the Red Sea, that's mentioned in there, parted the Red Sea so that they could get across, gave them water out of the rock in the desert, gave them manna from heaven to eat, gave them quail from heaven to eat. And when they got all that stuff from God, you know what they said? They made a molten image at the foot of Mount Sinai when they just received the Ten Commandments. They made a molten image and said of that golden calf, This is the God that brought you out of Egypt. You know, the God of heaven right there should have just zapped every one of them and just annihilated everything. He'd have been righteous in doing that. But He didn't. You know what they call that? They call that the law of human collapse. The law of human collapse. That man at his best state is altogether vanity. We're not getting better. We're not evolving. We're not going upward. Everything we touch, we destroy. Everything we have to our trust goes downhill. Nothing gets better. Everything gets worse. And here, God did all these things, performed all these miracles, did all these wonders, and that's what they did in return. Notice in verse 19. Yet thou, in thy manifold mercies, forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire at night to show them the light to go. Verse 29, thou gavest them also thy good spirit to instruct them. Withheldest not thy manna from their mouth. Gavest water for their thirst. 40 years did thou sustain them in the wilderness. Verse 22, gavest them kingdoms and nations to divide them into corners. Verse 23, their children also multiplied as the stars of heaven. See, God turned around after they departed. God turned around and started showing His goodness all over again. So what did they do? Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their back and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocation. Every time, this history lesson given in Nehemiah chapter 9 is a great history lesson because it showed not only their successes, but their failures. You know what the purpose of history is? To study everything that happened and know what was right and what was wrong. Don't destroy history. Don't tear down history. Teach history. Our problem is that we're going to turn out generations now that have no idea of our history. So you know what they're going to do? They're going to make the same mistakes that our forefathers made. Oh, maybe not the same blatant ones, but they're going to make the same mistakes because they're trying to erase anything from history that's not favorable, that's not positive. Here in Nehemiah chapter 9, when they're confessing their sins, they're not afraid to say, here were the bad things that happened. Here were the things we need to learn from. Somebody wisely said, the only thing men learn from history is that men never learn from history. We are to learn from it, not destroy it, not ignore it. Recognize the high points, the low points. Don't rewrite it. Don't cast it aside. And here, they're facing up to the history, the good points and the bad points. Verse 27, after they've done great provocation, the end of verse 26, therefore thou deliverest them in the hand of their enemies who vexed them in the time of their trouble. When they cried to thee, thou heardest them from heaven. According to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. See the pattern? God's a great God. We're not great people. God is a good God. We're not good people. We need to guard ourselves, protect ourselves, watch ourselves. This isn't. I'm not saying all this to run us down. I'm saying to this, we have a God that's worthy of worship and praise and honor and glory. He's full of mercies and forgiveness. Let's count on that. Let's make Him God. And not the gods of this world. The goodness of God. Down through verse number 30, we see that goodness. The greatness of God, who He is. The goodness of God, what He does. Then finally, verse 31 to verse 38. The grace of God. The grace of God. Oh, thank God for that grace. Verse 31, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them. By thy mercies, we are. Thy mercies are new every morning. America is still what it is today. Not because of our politicians. They can't agree and get along on anything. Not because of our economic system. It could tank tomorrow. Not because of our educational institutions. Most of them turned their back on God long, long time ago. Did you know that Yale and Dartmouth, Princeton, used to be seminaries that taught our early preachers? Guys like Jonathan Edwards that preached sinners in the hands of a mighty God where multitudes were converted, were trained at those institutions. Those institutions now have long ago deserted God and teach completely against Him. It's only by God's mercies that we're not utterly consumed nor forsaken. For Thou art a gracious and merciful God. God was good to His people when they were not good to Him. He sent them prophets to teach them. You know what they did? They killed them. They slew them. Tradition tells us they took Isaiah, that guy that has the 66 books of the 66 chapters in his book, they took that prophet Isaiah because they didn't like what he said. They put him in a log and sawed him in half. Hebrews 11 mentions those that were sawn asunder. God rose early and sent them prophets, and they murdered them. And yet He was merciful to forgive them when they cried out for help. He was long-suffering when they repeatedly rebelled against Him. He could have destroyed the nation and started all over again, but He didn't. He's a gracious God. As the Levites give tribute to God in this prayer, as they wrap up their prayer there, they are still in servitude. In verse number 36, "Behold, we are servants this day. For the land that Thou gavest unto our fathers, eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it." They didn't own Jerusalem yet. It still belonged to Cyrus, king of Persia. Yet they were giving God the praise and the glory. You know what's going to happen in Nehemiah 10, 11, 12, 13? Things are going to continue to go good. You know why? Because of what happens in Nehemiah chapter 9. Because of their prayer of confession. Because of their admiration and worship of God. When we put God first, God appreciates that. When we make Him first in our life, when we obey the commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind," when we put God where He's supposed to be, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me," when we put God in the right place, God blesses. We'll see His greatness. We'll see His goodness. We'll see His grace when we put God where God belongs to be put in our lives. The question tonight is, where are you individually? Where are you putting God? Many Christians put Him on a back burner. Their dreams, their ambitions, their goals come first. And if the plan of God works into that, that's fine. But if it doesn't, they're first. Many churches don't worship the way they worship there, reading the Bible for a fourth part of the day, expounding the Scriptures, confessing their sins before God, worshiping Him, down on their knees praying. Our nation needs help. It needs help from God, because it's not going to get it anywhere else. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.